Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You may be seated. That was a spiritual song, if you weren't sure. Well, we are, of course, continuing through Colossians. One of the things I wanted to talk about is that a misconception that many Christians have is that theology does not matter. Theology is basically the study of God. It's who he is. It's how he works. It's how he has revealed himself to us. Maybe even we could say what he requires of us. And a lot of people hear the word theology and they really just sort of tune out. They don't want to hear anymore. They think of old musty books. They think, you know, this really doesn't apply to me at all. Maybe theology is sort of the minutia about God that really just doesn't matter. And what I want to show you this morning is that theology, which is just really learning more about who God is extremely practical to our lives. Right? It's not like we talk about theology over here and then we just kind of go live life, you know, in this moralistic kind of sense over here. No, the two are actually connected, and they have to be. What we believe about God will influence how we live our lives. And I want to give you just sort of one example before we launch into our text. And the example is the example of omnipresence. Omnipresence. We often talk about the omnipresence of God. Omni meaning all, presence meaning where a person is. And so God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And really that really controls how we live. And we could see that even in the life of Jonah. If you've read Jonah lately or even in the past, you kind of get the idea. But one of the things that really sticks out in the book of Jonah is the omnipresence of God. I was reading through Jonah with my son last week, and it was just amazing how the omnipresence of God just sort of sticks out all through the book. It starts off with God and Jonah are in Israel, and God tells Jonah, "Hey, go to Nineveh and preach against the city." And Jonah says, "I'm not going." And it says he left thinking he could flee from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to be in God's presence, so he gets on a boat and he goes the exact opposite direction. He heads out into the Mediterranean to a far seaport. And of course, he's not really running from God because God's in the middle of the Mediterranean and he throws down this storm. It says, the Lord hurled the storm down on Jonah. Interesting, God's in the middle of the storm in the middle of the Mediterranean. They end up throwing Jonah overboard. And guess who's down in the bottom of the sea, the bottom of the Mediterranean, as Jonah cries out to God? God's there. It says his prayer went right into God's holy temple because God is right there. So God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah's in the fish, and he prays again to God in the fish. Actually, Jonah chapter 2 is the prayer about his praying, which is kind of interesting. And so God appoints this fish, and he sends the fish the exact right direction back. The fish vomits Jonah up onto the shore. Go to Nineveh. So God's there as well. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to Nineveh, and all of Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ash. Why? Because God's there doing a work in the people's hearts. And Jonah's upset. And God's sitting out beside he's sitting out beside Jonah, talking to Jonah, while Jonah is waiting for God's judgment to come down. And what I'm trying to say is when you look back on all of this, you get this idea that although Jonah's kind of moving around, God isn't really traveling around with Jonah. God is just everywhere. God is working in the hearts of people in Israel. He's working in the hearts of people in Nineveh. He was even working in the hearts of the sailors on the boat and he was working in the fish to swallow Jonah. God is everywhere present. And that's really amazing. And what do we do with that? Well, first of all, you can't run from God. Right? That's foolish. God can spank you just as much in church as he can at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Right? We can't flee from the presence of the Lord. God can also hear us anywhere, no matter where we are. Right? So we're here, and maybe we have family thousands of miles away, and we can pray for them here knowing that God will act there. Why? Because he's present everywhere. Right? He's present here when we're gathered at church. He's present in other churches who are lifting up the name of Christ. God is working all over the place. He's not just working here, although he is. God is present when you're doing things that you should not be doing. God is present when you feel lonely and when you feel abandoned. He's there. He's there in the hard times. He's there in the joyful times. And that's really just one attribute. You know, we often when we're talking about God, you know, explaining God to people, we throw out, you know, he's omniscient, he knows all things, he's omnipresent, and, you know, just throwing it out like it's no big deal. No, these attributes of God really should impact our lives in a pretty radical way. Just as a side note, if you want like a good warm-hearted theology book to study, get a copy of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's just a really good book. It takes these attributes of God and it applies them. How should we respond to these things? So it's called Knowing God. I say all that because the reality is if we have right theology, then we will live rightly. Jonah had bad theology, and that's why he ran away from God. Had he had good theology, he would have actually listened to God. He would have repented. And so we kind of laugh at Jonah. You know, right, where are you going, really? Are you really going to do that? Are you really going to run away from God who's omnipresent? And we laugh at that. But sometimes when we come across theology that we don't understand or maybe we don't like or is hard for us, we dismiss it just as easily as Jonah dismissed God's omnipresence. We just put it out to pasture. We've seen that throughout Colossians chapter 3, if we are in Christ, that is, if we have believed in Christ for our salvation, that's our theology, then we should be putting off certain things because they're just no longer part of who we are. That's just not our identity anymore. Basically, the way that the Bible tells us to stop sinning isn't just to stop doing it, right? It doesn't say, well, just stop for the sake of stopping. The way the Bible tells us to stop sinning is to remind us of theology, to remind us that if we are in Christ, a life of sin is just not who we are. That's just not our identity. We don't stoop to those kind of things because we're a child of the King. Right? And our theology will influence our actions. And this is really sort of an important point. If another believer comes to us and says, hey, I'm struggling with this particular sin. I'm trying to get it off, and what do I do? And our response is, well, just stop doing it. That's not going to be very helpful, right? That's just moralism. That's really all the world has to offer, is just stop doing it. Our first job is to remind them who they are in Christ. If they are a child of the King, a son of God, an heir of heaven, then they need to act like it, right? So their behavior needs to be rooted in their identity, and often we sin or are depressed because we are not living out proper theology, and just telling people to stop doing this isn't going to help them. It's not going to reinforce any theology. No, the gospel is richer than that. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that if we really are heirs of the King, childs of the King, then we don't need to stoop to greed because we have the whole kingdom. You don't need to long for people's stuff, right? It's going to be rusted out and destroyed in 100 years anyway. You like shiny metal on your car? I guess that's okay. It's going to be rust and junk in 100 years. It ain't going to matter. You like their shiny electronics? They're going to be outdated in a year. Why do we long after these things? No, we can We can trust God has given us everything. The gospel says that we are salt and light to the world, and so our speech should reflect that. Right? If we are truly children of the King, ambassadors of Christ, and we are telling people a message that God Almighty would have us give, then our words are going to reflect that. Just tell people, hey, stop sinning, stop swearing, stop saying weird things with your mouth. If that's not rooted in who you are as a child of the King, as an ambassador proclaiming good news, we're just not going to get it. And so our theology really does influence who we are. I wanted to sort of set all of that up so that we understand this morning. We are going to look at what do we put on? What do we do as Christians? We have looked at what do we put off? What do we not do if we're in Christ? Now we're going to look at what do we do, positively speaking. And wonder of wonders, that's rooted in theology. That's rooted in who we are in Christ. So we're going to see essentially a list of things that we're to put on. In verse 12, there's compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and so on. But just like all the rest of what we've seen, it's who we are in Christ that determines how that gets done. It's not just be compassionate. Well, that's pretty hard. I was in line at Costco the other day, and this dad was trying to comfort his child, and he said, just be happy. Okay, you ever just tried that? Just be happy. About what? I'm not getting the toy I want, right? No, it has to be rooted in some greater truth than just conjuring up some sort of emotion. It just won't happen that way. This little introduction at the beginning of verse 12 is really vital for us to understand how we are to live our lives. Listen to the connection here between who we are. Remember, we talked about these are the indicatives, and how we live, the imperatives of the Christian life. Just look at verse 12. Put on then, this is who we are, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now this is what we do. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and he goes on. Did you see that connection? He brings up these three descriptions, chosen, holy, and beloved, and then he launches from there, from who we are, to how we should live. So these three descriptions, chosen, holy, and beloved, are going to inform us how we are to be compassionate, how we are to be kind, how we are to be meek. In fact, there's a version that says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must put on. I kind of like that. Since this is who you are, this is how you need to live, and you need to live being informed by who you are. Round and round it goes. So these three descriptions, chosen, holy, and beloved, they're not just arbitrary descriptions. They are actually really crucial for us to understand how we should live. I could just sit here and tell you, guys, just be compassionate. Just be humble. Right? Would you just have some meekness? And you'd walk away going, okay. Right? But if you don't have any grounding as to why and who your identity is, you won't do it. We won't do it rightly. So what we're going to do this week and next week is we're basically going to go through this list of what we're to do three times. And what I want to do is I want to apply each one of these descriptions to that whole list. Right? So as we're thinking about compassion, how does our being chosen impact our compassion? How does our being beloved impact our compassion? How does our being holy impact our compassion? And then meekness and patience and kindness and so on. Does that make sense? So we're going to filter these through each of these descriptions. Two sort of quick things about these three descriptions of who we are before we jump in. First of all, none of these three descriptions have anything to do with what we've done. None of these descriptions are something that we've earned or we've achieved. All three of these descriptions are something that God has done to us. He has chosen us. He has made us holy. He has loved us. So whatever else that we can say, the rest of what we are to do is grounded in God's character, not our character. Okay, so when you're called to be compassionate to somebody, you don't think back to that, man, you remember that one day when I was really compassionate to people and try and reproduce that? No. Not only is that not going to work, but that's not even good enough. You have to go back to God's character to see how you are to be compassionate. You are to go back to God's character to see how you are to be meek. So all of these are things that God has done, and they really should help us to understand how and why we should love each other. The third thing that is noteworthy is that these three descriptions are often found together when talking about God's people. Whether it was Israel in the Old Testament or now the church in the New Testament, these three are often interlinked. They're sort of the three continually used description. You can jot these down. So Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, this is God talking to Israel. Actually, why don't you just turn there real quick? Deuteronomy 14, 2. Again, this is interesting because God grounds commands in the law with who these people are. Same thing. God has always done this. This is how you act because this is who you are. Okay? So this is talking about grieving in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 14. You are the sons of the Lord your God. That's who you are. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Kind of a mourning ritual. Verse 2, again, for this is who you are. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Right? You're holy to the Lord. So there's holy. He has chosen you to be a people who are his treasured possession, his beloved object. That's who this is. Okay? Holy, chosen, beloved. That was Israel. Okay, look over to Romans chapter 1. And I'm just giving you a little smattering of these. How does Paul address the church in Rome? Verse 7. He's writing this letter and he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called, in that sense chosen, to be saints, to be holy ones. They're called, they're beloved, and they're holy. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, down in verse 4, talking about what the God the Father has done for us. It says, even as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And he goes on. So chosen, holy, and beloved. And it goes on and on. There are others throughout the New Testament, even the Old Testament, but these are commonly used together to define who the people of God are. They are chosen of God, they are loved by God, and they are holy. So first, we are chosen. This is really what we're going to spend the majority of our time on, actually all our time on today in Colossians 3:12. If you were here for Sunday school, that was my introduction. Troy gave it for me. We'll go over it a little bit, but what does it mean to be chosen? What does it mean to be chosen? When speaking of believers, the Bible often uses the terms like predestined or chosen or called or elect and so on. And the idea is that before God had created anything, before Genesis 1:1, God had chosen a group of people out of all of sinful humanity to save, to redeem from their sins. That's what we're talking about here. He didn't choose everybody for salvation. Just like his choice for Israel was exclusive to Israel, he did not choose the Jebusites. He did not choose the Perizzites. He did not choose the Amorites or the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Netherites. He chose the Israelites. Right? That was his treasured possession, to the exclusion of others. And while the election has caused a lot of difficulty, it really shouldn't. These words are used all throughout the Bible. You can do a little word study. You can type in chose or elect or predestined or any words you want, called. You can look up any of those, and they're all throughout the Bible. God does not hide this fact at all. He is not ashamed of election or predestination, and neither should we be. In fact, God reminds us over and over and over again that we are his chosen people. This is who we are. This is our identity, is to be chosen of God. You know, when I first discovered this doctrine in the Bible, I heard a couple of sermons, and then I didn't really read any books about it because I just read my Bible. And it's over and over and over again in the Bible everywhere. It's all throughout. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. Just a few books to the right. There are many places that we could look to see this doctrine in particular. Again, if you missed Sunday school this morning, I'll try to have the audio up on the website soon. And you can listen to Troy's just excellent exposition of election. But here, Paul talks about why he does ministry. Why does he do ministry? What drives him? I mean, we could say the glory of God, but look here at 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything." Why? "For the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Why does Paul get beat up? Why does he get put in prison? Why does he get shipwrecked? Why does he do all of this stuff? Why does he go and get kicked out of synagogue after synagogue after synagogue? It's for the sake of the elect. He knows he has brothers and sisters in the faith out there. They just haven't heard of Jesus yet. And so he's going to go, knowing they're out there, knowing that there are people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation out there. And there are some people who say, well, you know, if God has chosen people out there, why do missions? You know what the Bible says? God has chosen people out there. That's why we go do missions. They're out there, and we go get them. They're our brothers and sisters. I was at the gym last night, and it was one of these weird survivor shows on in the background, and it was this guy who had somehow dug down into the beach and then started digging over, and the whole thing collapsed on him. He was under thousands of pounds of sand, and because of how the beach works, they couldn't tell exactly where he was. And they had thousands of people out there with shovels just digging lines, trenches, to try and find him as deep as they could go. That's why we go do missions, because we've got brothers out there, and we're going to find them. And we're going to preach the gospel, and they're going to believe. They're going to be our brothers and sisters in the kingdom, praising Jesus forever with us. For the sake of the elect, that's why we go. Look over at Titus, just one book to the right. Chapter 1. It's just really the same thing. Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He promises before time's eternal is literally what the Greek says. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So why is he an apostle? What's he doing this for? Again, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. If you are a believer here, it is because God chose you to be a believer. He chose you in his grace and his love and his kind. He could have done nothing. He could have just let you go on your hellbound way. He could have let me go on my hellbound way. But before time began, he chose me to pour grace out on me. Why? I have no idea. If you want to follow Jesus, you don't know what to do with this. You know what you do? You come to Jesus. And you ask for forgiveness. And you follow him as your Lord. And you understand that the only reason you would ever, ever do that is because in his merciful grace, he chose you to do so. And if you're here and you go, I don't want Jesus, well, then it doesn't matter either. It doesn't matter to you. Why do you care? No, for God's people, this is a precious truth. You get this. Eternity is timeless, but let's just say it was 10 billion years ago, right? God was thinking about you personally and lovingly and in joy, rejoicing to write your name in the book of life. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes I wonder, like, God, like, do you really know I'm down here? Like, do you really see me? Yes. And he has intimately loved you from before time began. This is what we're talking about. This doctrine. Far from being cold and unfeeling, this is the central theme of our identity as followers of Jesus. John 17, Jesus prays for those whom the Father has given him. Right? This is an inter-Trinitarian personal love gift. That's who we are. Back in Colossians 3, the word that Paul uses is eklektos. It's where we get our word election. So we often call this the doctrine of election. It's spoke of in many ways. Jesus himself often talks about the fact that the Father reveals himself to those he wants to. He draws those that he wants to. He saves those he wants to. In the Old Testament, we look at characters, right? These are actual people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know what? They were all chosen by God. Abraham was an idol worshiper over in Babylon, doing his own thing when God appeared to him out of nowhere, chose him, and revealed himself to him. God chose Israel as the one nation. You had to come to Israel in order to meet Yahweh. Israel was the one nation that God would protect and bless over all other nations. And we usually don't argue with that. But what's interesting is when we move to the New Testament and we talk about the people of God now who trust in Christ as being chosen, people won't argue about that. It doesn't make any sense. We shouldn't recoil at this doctrine and we shouldn't be puffed up. This is a glorious, you guys, this is a glorious truth that God has revealed to us. It's for our sanctification. It's for our worship, that we might understand God more. And do you understand that your concept of election will impact your godliness? It will impact your godliness. God has revealed this to us so that we can rightly live our lives. And Paul reminds the Colossians here that they are chosen because it will guide them with how to live. It will help them how to understand how to be compassionate, how to be kind, how to be patient, how to be forgiving and humble. Maybe put a different way, if a person does not understand election, or if they reject it completely, they will not have an accurate idea of how to be humble. They will be a proud Christian. That's what the implication is here with Paul. In Paul's view, this is critical for us to know how to put on various aspects of the Christian life. So I just want to give you a little bit of an illustration to help you understand this. So every year in June, the NBA has the NBA draft, right? And it's these rounds, and every team gets to pick the best player in the round. It goes round until everybody's picked. And the first round is usually the most anticipated because this is the best of the best players coming up out of college or high school. And who gets picked in the first round probably will earn millions their first year. They're just that good. So each team picks one player for round one, then each team picks player for round two, and so on. These are the best of the best. And because these are the best of the best, and these are the ones that the teams want to choose, usually what happens is there's a bunch of hype, and there's a bunch of pride, and there's a bunch of arrogance. That's usually what happens. Sovereign election in the Bible is just the opposite. Just the opposite. You can read 1 Corinthians 1 on your own time, but Paul the Apostle says that God did not choose the wise of the world. He did not choose the strong of the world. He did not choose the noble, these people who are politically connected, right? Who've got a bunch of money and they, you know, they're the power players in Washington or whatever. No, God chose the weak. God chose the foolish. Literally, Paul said, God chose the nothings. Most of us are just nothings. History won't remember us. Our great-grandkids probably won't remember us. We're nothings. That's who God chose. God chose us not because we were great, but because he desired to display his patience and mercy by choosing the weakest. I mean, think about this, right? Just go along with the NBA analogy. If the Lakers were to call me up and say, hey, Jason, we know you're 5'8", and you can barely touch the net, but we want to sign you to a 5-year, $100 million contract because we just want to bless you. Do you know what we would call that? It's grace. It's all grace. It's not because of who I am. It's in spite of who I am. That's what we're talking about when it comes to sovereign election. This is why we often call it the doctrines of grace. Because we're talking about the grace of God in our lives most displayed because he chose us when we deserved hell. This is grace. This is pure grace. A couple of thoughts on this. God did not randomly choose us. So some people have this idea that God put the names of every single person who would ever live in a big giant hat, and he just pulled out, you know, however many he wanted. No, it's not random. It's very specific. We don't know why God chose who he chose. We don't know why God chose some and not others, but we know he did. And so we call this unconditional election. There were no conditions that we had to meet for God to choose us. Listen, if that's who I am, if I am chosen by God to be blessed for all of eternity, and based on no merit of my own, no action of my own, how do you think that's going to impact the attitude of my life? God has given me I've won the spiritual lottery in spite of what I deserve. You know what that's going to create in me? Humility. Thank you, Jesus. I have nothing in me. So that's the introduction. There are six descriptions of what we should be putting on, and I just want us to think briefly about each one. How does us being chosen impact each one of these? So the first one is compassion. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. So we are to put on compassionate hearts, knowing that we're chosen, holy, and beloved. So the phrase compassionate hearts here literally is the bowels of mercy. This is the bowels of mercy. In Hebrew, they often talked about the center of your life was not your heart, it was your kidneys, right? It was your bowels, right? Because when you're really upset, what's moving around down there? It's your bowels, right? So the bowels of mercy is true heartfelt mercy for people. That's really what he's getting at. True heartfelt mercy. So how does God choosing us for salvation affect being merciful to other people? Well, if I see a brother who's in a situation that's not good, or, you know, maybe even a brother who's sinning against me, I don't look at myself. I look back at God. And I say, you know what? When I was a rebellious, hate-filled sinner who despised God in all of who he is, God chose me. Not because I was intrinsically good or he knew that I'd kind of get it cleaned up at some point in time. No, he chose me in spite of my wretchedness. And even though it's tough, I can show mercy, I can show compassion from my bowels, true mercy toward this people, because because God unconditionally chose me. I look back at God and see what he did in my life, and I look at this other person, I go, you know what, God treated me like that, and I can treat them like that. I can have compassion on them because God had compassion on me. He chose me. Again, let's flip this around for just a minute. If God chose me because I've got some skills he wants, or because I chose God first, then I'd really have no reason to be compassionate toward other people, right? I see this guy over here. Dude, suck it up. Let's get it together, guy. I can do it. God loves me because I did it. You can do it. Come on. There's no compassion in that. No, understanding that God unconditionally chose us when we were in rebellion to him. No, that's what really fuels compassion. The bowels of mercy. When we look back on our state of wretchedness and how much God chose us and loved us, we can look at other people in their state of wretchedness and do the same thing. That's what Paul says. Second one is kindness. Kindness, this is what we're called to. Kindness in the Bible is generosity. It's generosity. It's giving people things, really, if you want to break it all down. If you understand that really what we deserve, the very moment that we first sin one time, is eternal damnation forever, and we understand that anything even a little bit on top of that is kindness, then when we see someone who is in need of help and we have the resources to help them, we will be kind to them. God chose us to lavish his kindness on us. Ephesians 2:7 even says that he will lavish kindness on us for all eternity. C.S. Lewis talks about how it's the beginning of a book where each page gets better than the next for all eternity. That's what God's going to do. He chose us for that. Why? To bless us and to bring him glory. If we understand the generosity that God has dropped in our lap, and even what we have in our lap, the things that we own, we don't own, they are not ours. That's not your car. That's not your checking account. Right? That's not your bread. That's not your house. That is a vehicle that God has given you to be kind to other people, to be sacrificially generous to them. If we understand that God has chosen us to lavish kindness on us, we can look at other people and lavish kindness on them. And I want to say one thing. You know, as believers, we often become cynical about generosity. We really do. We've been burned a couple times. We see people who are gaming the system, you know, that kind of thing. And I think, you know, in the name of not being taken advantage of and not letting the system get us, there's this idea, you know, we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, and we do need to be that, but then we recoil and we're not kind, we're not generous, because we don't want to be taken. Can I just ask you something? Have you ever wasted the resources God has given you? Did he cut you off after that? No. We have to understand in our kindness and our generosity, while we don't want to enable people, we will be taken advantage of sometimes. And that's okay. We should not cut off our hearts. We should be reminded that God continues to be generous to us, even when we sometimes squander that generosity. And we should still be kind to other people. God has chosen us for these riches. And if we understand that, we're going to be a little more open-handed. The third one is humility. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. One of the biggest complaints about those who love the doctrines of grace, or we could say Reformed theology, they love God's sovereign election, is that they're arrogant. They're proud. Can I tell you something? That's true. That's true. There are a lot of proud, arrogant Calvinists out there. I know that because I've been one. Very proud. People think that they somehow, by their own achievement, have mastered this doctrine. They know all these Bible verses and put it all together as though somehow they've come upon this truth without God revealing it to them. Paul says, what do we have that has not been given to us? Right? Of all things, if we really understand that God has chosen us despite our sin and our guilt, and we really don't have anything at all to offer God at all, yet He's still chosen us, we should walk the most, you guys, in humility. And understand, why would we, what do we have to boast about? What do we have to brag about? Everything that we have is because God gave it to us. Life, breath, the next five heartbeats, everything God has given us. We have nothing to boast in. No, understand that God has chosen us for all eternity despite what we offer Him should cause us to be humble. Meekness is kind of related to that. Meekness. One dictionary says, meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. The quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. When you are meek, you understand that although God loves you and cares for you, we really are just one small little cog in the massive machine that's all designed to give glory to God. We're really not all that big. We are really small. And that's why when Paul opens his letters, on the one hand, he can call himself an apostle, the person who has the highest authority in the church under Jesus. And on the other side, he can call himself a slave of Jesus. Well, which is it? Are you an apostle or are you a slave? And the answer is yes. He's both. He understands the role that God has graciously given to him. And he understands his place in the grand scheme of things. He's a slave. Paul was not impressed by his title or his position or his status. There are some people here who maybe make more money than others, some who have greater responsibility, some of you, maybe your families are well connected or those kind of things. But election should humble us and remind us that we don't need to have this great sense of self-importance about who we are. We're just small in the grand scheme of things. Five, we should be patient and bear with each other. Look at the end of verse 12. I think these two are the same, or at least very connected. So we're to put on patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Listen, if God has chosen you for salvation, He signed up for the long haul. Right? What started in eternity past and then moved toward your justification the moment you were saved, He knew that this would be a lifelong process when He chose you, when He wrote your name in there. He's not given up on you. He doesn't give you a second chance or a third chance. He gives you like 50 million chances, right? Knowing that we need that. And so when we look at our relationship with God, we go, man, I blow it all the time. And God puts up with me and He's patient with me. And so the brother or sister that's sitting right next to you, who's in that same journey that God has also chosen, if in fact you're in Christ, He's putting up with them. And if He can put up with you and He can put up with them, maybe we can put up with each other a little bit too. Right? We look back and we look, man, God chose me and He chose that He would be patient with me this whole time, bring me all the way to glory. I can be patient with my brother and sister in Christ. Last, the doctrine of election tells us how to forgive. Verse 13. We're bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So if you are a believer, if you are chosen by God for salvation, one of the things that God has chosen to do is forgive you. I know that sounds obvious, but do you understand that forgiveness is a choice? That's what I want to get at. God chose to forgive you. He chose to bear the burden and place it on His Son. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. There might be some feelings and emotions that are connected with that. But forgiveness is an ongoing series of choices we make to not hold something against somebody else. Forgiveness is a choice. And when we were saved, we begun to experience the effects of God's choice to forgive us. Right? If I If I borrow 10 bucks from somebody and I can't pay it back, and they say, hey, Jason, I forgive you. That is a choice that they have made, that from there on they will not hold that $10 against me. It's a continual set of choices where 5 years from then, when we're standing at the McDonald's waiting to order, they don't look at me and go, I think it's about your turn now. Remember that 10 bucks? No, they don't do that. Why? Because it's a choice. The bill is gone. Right? And the same is true with us. When someone sins against us, when someone does something against us, we look back at God's choice to forgive us and understand that it's our choice to forgive them. Paul says, as the Lord has forgiven you, just like God has chosen to forgive your sins, so you must forgive one another. It's not optional, is it? You must forgive. Luke 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Why? Because that's what God does to us. 7 times would be a pretty light day in my life. Matthew 6, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But listen, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Why? Because if you can't forgive your brother who's repenting, then you really don't understand what salvation is all about. You don't really understand what it is to go to God and ask him for forgiveness. No, our ability to forgive other people is grounded in God's choosing us for forgiveness. And it's not optional. Election isn't just some arbitrary doctrine, is it? It's not just something that we debate about and argue over. No, it's wrapped up in the identity of who we are as believers. And listen, you guys, may we rejoice in this truth as we live it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for choosing us. All those who have faith in Christ, we are here because you've chosen us to it. And it's a hard doctrine to understand. There are so many questions that are involved with it, Lord, but we know it's true because your word says it's true. And more than just that it's true, this is our identity. And so, Father, we praise you for choosing us. We thank you. We had nothing to offer you, and yet in your grace, you chose us. And we praise you for that. Amen.